It's great to be here. Thank you for having me. For those of you who don't know me, I thought I'd just introduce myself by saying that when I was 16 years old, I had lots of little ambitions, but really and truly, they all fed into one mega ambition. When I was 16, more than anything else, I wanted to be cool. I wanted people to look at me and think, oh, he's cool. That was my whole goal in life. And I would like you to know that by the summer of 1984, I believe that I had finally become cool for one very good reason. I had some completely white leather shoes that were identical to those worn by that sensational pop duo Wham. Now, could you just help me out for a second? Would you mind just raising your hand? If you remember, does anybody here remember Wham? Okay, thank you very much. I also had on some light blue trousers that, again, were similar to those worn by Andrew Ridgeley and George Michael in the video to the smash hit song Club Tropicana. Folks, at this point in my life, I discovered another band called The Smiths, and The Smiths had a lead singer called Morrissey. Now, do any of you here remember Morrissey? Okay, yeah, the same people. But Morrissey had this hairstyle called a flat top. Now, I know that this is going to be difficult for you to imagine looking at me now, but I'll have you know that back in the 80s, I had hair. Oh, yes. In the 80s, I had so much hair, I could even choose a style. And so I had options back then. And I chose to gel my hair up into a flat top style in honor of my hero, Morrissey. I had on this Smith's t-shirt that he used to wear. I had on this jacket thing. I also had on this World War I style trench coat thing. Even now, I don't know why we had to wear that. It was all part of the outfit. But I didn't have the full outfit because I still had my light blue trousers and my completely white leather shoes. So if you had seen me hanging around the town center with my mates in the summer of 1984, I was basically Smiths from the waist up and Wham from the waist down. And as I was in this kind of cultural confusion in between one band and another, we were hanging out, about 20 of my friends, and we're hanging out down the town center, and we used to hang out on a Friday night, not right outside McDonald's so that it looked sad, but slightly to one side. Near there. And anyway, one Friday night, this new girl in our clique, she was called Caroline Payne, she says out loud to all of us on a Friday evening, during a pause in conversation, she says, oh, she says, how would you all like to come with me to my church on Sunday evening? And there was a silence, just like there was then. And the reason for the silence is we were all thinking, church? Church, what sort of church would you possibly want to go to? You see, none of us went to church. None of us had ever met anybody our age who went to church. And so out of sheer curiosity, we all said yes. So we all turned up, all 20 of us turned up at her church, which was called Queen's Road Church in Wimbledon, where I lived. It was a linked to this church through New Frontiers, a group of churches. It was linked to this church here at the King's Arms. And that was an amazing evening for me because I discovered there was this thing called evangelical Christianity that I had never come across before. And so, to make a very long story short, several months later, on the 14th of April, 1985, I gave my life to Christ. I was in the lower sixth form at school, so the following day, I just sort of started to tell some of my friends what had happened to me the night before, and so I went on a series of what I kind of called adventures of faith, whereby I would pray each morning, and I'd name a friend from school at random. Lord, when I'm in the lunch queue today, may Nick Pimlott come and stand next to me, and may I be able to tell him all about what's happened to me and how I've come to know you, God. Amen, or something like that. And then I'd be in the lunch queue, and there was no Nick Pimlott anywhere to be seen. There's hundreds of boys in the school, and then at the last minute, he appears, and we have the conversation. I think, oh, wow, just like in the prayer, and now this is like in real life. And then I pray again 2 days later. And basically, for 2 years, I prayed this prayer two or three times a week for a particular, I'd name a particular person, and every time I prayed this prayer, it worked. This thing works. And so a number of the boys started to become Christians, and it became quite exciting. Some of the teachers became curious, and they started to give us house assemblies and whole school assemblies. And then eventually it kind of got a bit out of hand towards the end when, for example, I remember one time, one double period of A-level history, when the head of the history department, who wasn't a Christian, it's not a Christian school, he said, we're supposed to be doing Tudors and Stuarts in A-level history. But he starts the lesson by saying, "Adrian, how would you like to tell us all today about speaking in tongues?" Which, as far as I know, the Tudors and Stuarts never did. But the high point of my school career was just before we got our A-level results, in the sixth form common room, when my friend, James Lewison, accused Julian McCorkadale of only becoming a Christian because it was trendy. And I thought, yes! We have completely reversed the culture. It is now the trendy thing to become a Christian. Anyway, since these heady days, I've continued to share Christ with people as I've gone through life. And over the last 25 years, I've seen many people come to faith in Christ. And you might think, oh, well, you know, that was quite a good story, you know, for your introduction. That was quite a good introduction. But I suppose we got to know you and your story a little bit. You know what I think when I look back on my life? I look back and I think about one person, one 15-year-old girl called Caroline Payne. Because humanly speaking, the reason why I am here tonight, the reason why you and I have met, the reason why I'm here in this building tonight, the reason why I'm a Christian, humanly speaking, is because one 15-year-old girl took courage in her hands one Friday night outside McDonald's. And she said to 20 of her friends, "How would you like to come with me to my church on Sunday evening?" Folks, Caroline Payne communicated the gospel in her world. And that is what I've been asked to talk to you about tonight. How you and I can communicate the gospel day by day, week by week, month by month, year by year. Is that cool? So I thought we'd begin, just for a bit of fun, by going on another journey. This time, come with me, if you will, to 1934 and to Charlotte, North Carolina, in the sweltering summer of 1934, because there an evangelist called Dr. Mordecai Ham is preaching the gospel every night in a tin hut with sawdust as a carpet. And for the last month, some local Christians have been inviting a 16-year-old farm boy who loves baseball to come to these evangelistic meetings. But for a whole month, the 16-year-old has been saying no, telling anyone who asked that he wanted nothing to do with such nonsense. Folks, it was at this moment that Albert McMakin made his mark on world history. You see, Albert had already built up a bit of a friendship with this 16-year-old who loves baseball at Albert's dad's farm, where the two of them worked alongside each other. And on this farm, Albert's dad grew prize-winning tomatoes. At this point, Albert asks the teenager, "Incidentally, would you like me to attempt the North Carolina accent? Do you think that would help the story?" Okay, seeing as you insist. He asked the teenager, he says, "Why don't you come out and hear our fighting preacher?" Or something like that. And he replies, "Is he a fighter? I like a fighter." At this point, Albert threw in the added incentive that if the teenager agreed to come, he would let him drive the McMakin family vegetable truck to the meeting. Folks, the offer of the truck swung it. The teenager agreed to come to the meetings. He drove the McMakin family vegetable truck to the meeting. He sat at the back and listened to the preacher's message. He was absolutely captivated by the preacher's message. He attended the meetings for a whole month, until after a whole month, he finally responded to the evangelistic invitation to respond. He was the very last of 400 people to go to the front. At the front, a local tailor called J.D. Previtt prayed with him to receive Christ. Folks, that teenager is still alive. He is now 92 years old. But over the last 65 years, he has probably led more people to Christ than anyone who has ever lived. And he's probably spoken to more people face to face about Jesus than anyone has ever spoken to anyone about anything. And his name is Dr. Billy Graham. Folks, few people on earth will ever have heard of Albert McMakin. But in heaven, Albert is going to look out upon millions of people who found Christ through Billy Graham. And Albert McMakin is going to reflect forever on the results of one moment of boldness when he said to a 16-year-old farm boy who loves baseball, "Why don't you come out and hear our fighting preacher?" Folks, all Albert McMakin did was he communicated the gospel in his world, in the tomato-growing world of Charlotte, North Carolina. But that enabled Billy Graham to communicate the gospel to the entire world. Folks, not every one of us here will be a Billy Graham. But every single one of you here tonight can be an Albert McMakin. And you know what? When I hear stories like that, I think to myself, there is pretty much nothing else quite as exciting to live for as that sort of thing. And so when we think about stories like that, we think, actually, you and I kind of reaching our world sounds like a kind of exhilarating idea, didn't you think? I mean, sounds like an exciting idea. And what's more, I'm sure that in a great church like this, all of us who are Christians could agree that, yeah, I mean, this sharing of our faith is something that in the Bible we as Christians are called to do. So here's my question. If at least in theory I am excited about the idea of doing this thing, and also I believe from the Bible that we as Christians are called by God to do this thing, why is it that I, and in fact so many of us Christians, are reluctant to communicate the gospel in our world? Why is that? Well, it seems to me that when it comes to this particular subject of evangelism, it seems to me that many of us live in what I call the valley of disappointment. Now, what do I mean by that? Have a look at this slide. It's a mountain range, if you like, and I'm going to liken this to our journey through the Christian life. Now, of course, I have no idea what your story is, but let's just imagine there's someone here this evening, and maybe, I don't know, you were brought up in a Christian family, and when you were 14 years old, your faith came alive. You went to a Bible week or a camp or a Scripture Union mission, or you prayed with your mom, or anyway, at some point in those formative years, bing! Your faith came alive, you became a Christian, you were excited about your personal relationship with God. It was no longer just your parents' faith, it's now your faith, and understandably, your best friend at school, and maybe you've been through primary school with, they noticed a difference, and they started to ask you, well, you know, what's up with you? And you started to tell them about the change that had happened in your life, and you started to climb what I call the hill of expectation. You're thinking, hey, maybe my best friend from primary school, maybe this person I've known so well for so many years, is going to become a Christian. And so, what happened next? Do you remember? Did that person become the most zealous member of the church youth group? Well, no, not really. I mean, they came along a few times, but it kind of all fizzled out, and that was a bit disappointing. And so, you slid down maybe into a little trough of disappointment. Can you see it there? But, of course, you didn't stay there for long. Oh, no. Throw your story on 5 or 10 years. You redoubled your efforts. Maybe now you're living here in Bedford, and maybe you've started a new stage of your life, or maybe you've started a new job, or I don't know, or maybe you were a student and you started to study, I don't know. But anyway, you meet somebody at this point in your life who they're not a Christian, but they are genuinely interested in your Christian faith, and they ask you questions. They raise the subject with you, and you start to climb what I call the mountain of expectation. You see, they're asking you stuff. This has never happened to you before. And so you're thinking, oh my goodness, I've been a Christian now for 4 years, or I've been a Christian now for 8 years, or I've been a Christian now for 13 years, or I've been a Christian now for 20 years. I've never actually led one of my friends to Christ. But now, it looks like I'm finally going to break my duck. And at the very top of the mountain of expectation, your friend is on Alpha. But you look back and you think, well, what happened next? Did they finish the alpha course? Oh, no. They kind of, their interest waned, or they moved away, or you moved away, or something came up, or maybe they did pray a prayer, but it all kind of came to nothing. And so, understandably, what happened to you and me is we kind of, without ever consciously processing this, we kind of slid down into what I call the valley of disappointment. And the significant thing about the valley of disappointment is there's so many Christians live there. And the crucial thing is what happens in the valley of disappointment. Because in the valley of disappointment, we Christians decide what our gifting is. Because we review our Christian life thus far. And understandably, we look at our evangelistic efforts thus far, which have yielded nil results as far as we are concerned. But we look back at these other, there's all kinds of other equally biblical, equally important things that we can do in the life of the church. The difference about these things is when we do these things, we actually see some kind of definable difference. We see some, at least somebody seems to notice or appreciate, or we can see that we're making some sort of difference. And so we think, ah, obviously that is where my gifting is. Folks, it could be that that's where we've gone wrong. Because I want to put it to you. Well, let's just back up at the top of this mountain. What was it that we so wanted to happen at the very top of the mountain of expectation that when it didn't happen, it caused us to get disappointed? Well, I think the answer is obvious. Our friend didn't become a Christian. And I want to put it to you this evening, if I can, that in the Bible, according to Jesus, success in evangelism is not simply about people becoming Christians. Now, before you react to that statement, just take a look at this next slide, if you would. I want to suggest to you that everybody here in Bedford, everybody in Britain, everyone in the world is somewhere on this screen, somewhere in between, at the very bottom of the scale, having no connection with Christians and no awareness of God, and at the very top, someone, probably the vast majority of people here tonight, people who've already decided to follow Christ. Now, I would suggest that what successful evangelism really is meeting people at whatever point they are on this scale, and through that encounter, their picture of God and their picture of the church is slightly improved, so they come to see that the gospel message is increasingly relevant to them. So you meet someone at point one, 3 years later they're at point two. That is successful evangelism. You meet someone at work, they're at point five. 5 years later they're at point six. That is successful evangelism. We need to see that evangelism is a process. Now, why should you and I ever come to believe that evangelism is a process? Only if that's what the Bible really teaches. And we could look at this in many passages in the New Testament. I'm going to choose just one because it is the most famous and the most celebrated episode of Jesus' phenomenal success as the master personal evangelist. It is the story in John chapter 4. The words will appear on the screen. If you have a Bible, you can turn to it if you'd like to. But it's an episode where Jesus, if you know the story, meets a woman at a well. He's on a journey from the south of the country to the north of the country. He has to go. Well, he actually doesn't have to go, but he chooses to go through this place called Samaria. We call it the West Bank. And he stops at this well at this place called Sychar, where it just so happens there is a woman there. And the conversation starts with this question where Jesus asks this woman for a drink of water. And whenever I read this story, I am absolutely amazed at the speed of Jesus' progress. Because we start off with the conversation opener, which is, can I have a glass of water, please? But within the space of 30 verses, the whole town is coming out to hear the gospel. And I look at this and I think, how do you do that? How do you go from, can I have a glass of water, please, to the whole of Bedford marching down the street saying, how can we find the way of salvation? How does that happen? And of course, I go through the passage with my different highlighter pens. I'm looking for different things. I've got my yellow, I've got my orange, I've got my lime green. And I'm going through all the different themes. And of course, as you go through the story, you hit upon what is obviously the answer. That during the conversation, as he's talking to the woman, Jesus says this. Oh, you're right about that. Because actually, he's never met this woman before. He says this. Actually, you've had five husbands. And the man who you're now living with isn't your husband. And it's true. how does he know that? It's a prophecy or a word of knowledge, or I don't know what it is, but it's absolutely incredible. I mean, how does he know this? And so understandably, this woman goes and says to the town, hey, come and meet someone who told me everything I ever did. Now, the thing is, given all of that, you and I would expect that when you read on the rest of John 4, and they're having this kind of conversation, Jesus and the disciples, I always imagine that the conversation should go something like this. Now, just to help you picture the scene, I always envisage everything in the Gospels through the lens of Franco Zeffirelli's 1977 TV miniseries, Jesus of Nazareth. And in Jesus of Nazareth, if you've seen it, you will know that all the conversations Jesus has with the disciples are over the shoulder. Because Jesus walks along the road, and then all the disciples follow in a kind of triangle formation, and he talks to them over the shoulder. That's the way it works in this TV miniseries. So I always imagine they're walking down the road, and the conversation should, in my opinion, go something like this. Jesus says, guys, why do you think it was that things went so well at Sychar today? How come we hit such a home run at Sychar? And I always imagine that the disciples, maybe Peter should say, Rabbi, you had one of your words of knowledge. And then I imagine Jesus saying, yes, Peter, I think you'll find it was rather a good one. But he doesn't say that. Actually, when you read the conversation in your actual Bible, what Jesus says is he reflects on this amazing episode. Is he says this, thus the saying, one sows and another reaps is true. I sent you to reap what you have not worked for. Others have done the hard work, and you have reaped the benefits of their labor. Now, why does he say that? I think he says that because in the conversation that he's just had with this woman has said something that, speaking personally, in all my 25 years of trying to share the good news with people, no, not yet Christian, no non-Christian has ever said anything to me that even begins to approach what this woman said to Jesus when she said, I know that the Messiah is coming. When he comes, he will explain everything to us. Then Jesus declared, I who speak to you am he. Now, here is how I see John chapter 4 in terms of football. Just stay with me for a second. I know this is a bit bizarre. Jesus is like a center forward in John chapter 4. And the ball is out on the wing with the winger. And the opposition goalkeeper has inexplicably left his goal and wandered upfield in a highly irresponsible way. The ball comes over from the winger and lands near the penalty spot at Jesus' feet, thus presenting Jesus with an open goal. Now, have a look in John chapter 4. Jesus arrives at the well. There is a woman already at the well. The woman says, I am waiting for the Messiah to come. Jesus hears these words, thinks, okay, she's waiting for the Messiah to come. I'm the Messiah. So he simply says, I who speak to you am he. He just taps the ball over the goal line into the empty net. Final score, devil nil, Jesus won. An away win in Sychar. Folks, what's my point? My point is this woman is not just at point one on the scale. No, she's gone past point one. She's gone past point two. She's gone past point three. She's gone past point four. She's all the way at the top of the scale in nosebleed territory. She already believes the Bible. She believes the Old Testament is true. In fact, you can have quite a sophisticated conversation with her about where should we be worshiping? Should we be worshiping over here? Should we be worshiping over there? And so as they walk back from Sychar, Jesus reflects, you know that old saying that we all know so well in our agricultural society that one person sows and another person reaps? It's so true in life, don't you think? I mean, here we are, we just pitched up at this place called Sychar, and even the woman at the well, the immoral woman that no one will go and, you know, everybody thinks she's immoral, so they can go into the well at the same time as her. Even she knows a lot of God stuff. Even she knows a lot of Bible. Even the town outcast believes all the stuff. Isn't it amazing? All we've done is turned up and reaped. Somebody else has done the same. Don't you think? Think about all those centuries of the prophets sowing the word of God into Samaria so that even a woman like her, she believes all this stuff. And so that saying that we see in agriculture, one person sows but somebody else comes along and reaps, that's what's just happened to us. We didn't sow the seed here in Sychar. Somebody else did. All we did was we turned up, guys, and we reaped. Bruce Milne, in his commentary on this verse in John's Gospel, says this: as Jesus has just demonstrated in his winning of the Samaritan woman, the time for reaping is at hand. All the prophets, all the generations of preparation within the life of Israel, the witness of the seers, the prophets, the priests and leaders, culminating, Bruce Milne says, in the ministry of John the Baptist, have brought the harvest to fruition. Bruce Milne says, when Jesus says one sows and another reaps, verse 37, he is probably thinking specifically of John the Baptist, who had ministered recently in the area. Chapter 3 and verse 23. So John the Baptist does the sowing, Jesus of Nazareth and his disciples do the reaping. So Jesus concludes in verse 37 that actually evangelism is a process of sowing and reaping. In fact, all the analogies that Jesus used for evangelism, which incidentally were fishing, farming, sowing, and searching for lost items, all of these were processes that took time. So it is, at least according to the Bible, a process. And once we begin to accept this revolutionary idea, it lifts off us all the self-imposed pressure that we have been living under all of these years. Because if it's a process, hey, if it's a process, well, I could be part of a process. You're only asking me to be part of a process? If it's a process, every single one of us sitting here tonight can get in the game. You know, I can be part of a process. And that's what Jesus says, that evangelism is a process of sowing and reaping. Not only can we become part of a process, but we can actually feel good about our contribution. Because if we live next door to somebody for 5 years and all we see is that for 5 years all they did was move from point one to point two, they previously thought that all Christians were hypocrites, and all that's happened by the time that they left is they think, actually not all Christians are hypocrites because she wasn't a hypocrite and she was a Christian. That, according to Jesus, is success in evangelism. The guy at work who's in the cubicle next to us for 5 years, he moves from point five to point six. Jesus says that is actually successful evangelism. Let's imagine there's 100 of us here tonight. I don't know how many there are, but let's imagine there's 100 of us here. Let's imagine that on average across this crowd, maybe we on average have helped 10 people get closer to faith in Christ than when we first met them. That would be, therefore, 100 of us times 10 equals one. We represent 1,000 people, most of whom probably live in Bedford, who are closer to faith in Christ tonight than when we first met them. That's actually quite encouraging. We could become quite encouraged about that. We could almost feel good about that. I mean, obviously, we don't want to feel too good because we want to guard against the dangers of emotionalism. I'm very wet. I'm just kidding. But, you know, the fact is, hey, 1,000 people, that's pretty good, isn't it? You can go ahead and communicate the gospel in your world, and you can feel like you are a success while you're doing it, according to Jesus. So let's just think about some of the practicalities of this. Let's try and think about the different elements that make up your world. If you're going to communicate the gospel in your world, well, what is your world? Well, let's start off with leisure time. Now, this is going to be a little bit of fun, I hope, as we go along. Let me just ask you this question. Just raise your hand. How many of you enjoy doing what you enjoy doing? Just raise your hand. If you're alive, that should be you. Okay. How many of you find you have energy for what you enjoy doing? What I mean is this, that, I don't know, maybe you're most tired, you're most exhausted, you just perhaps come home from work and you finally put the kids to bed and you know they're not really in bed. No, you can hear them bouncing on their beds. You can hear them running up and down, running wild all around the upstairs of the house. You're just kidding yourself that they're in bed. They're technically in bed, but you know they're not in bed. They're just vaguely upstairs. And so you're lying there on the sofa and you're trying to, the TV's on and you've got the channel. You're so tired. It's the end of the week. It's the end. And you can hardly see the screen. It's too far away. It doesn't matter what's on. I put it to you at that moment, when you are at your most tired and you're most exhausted, I put it to you that if the phone rang and you could answer the phone without moving, if the person at the end of the phone said, would you like to come and do such and such, when they mention that particular activity or interest that you have, at that moment you suddenly feel energy for that one particular thing. Now my question to you tonight is this: what is your one particular thing? I don't know. For our host fill here. It might be line dancing, for all I know. But you might not want to go line dancing with Phil. You might find that embarrassing. But what is your thing? For somebody, it might be upholstery. For somebody else, it would be learning to speak conversational French. For somebody else, it would be basketball. For somebody else, it would be skateboarding, whatever it is. The person who's sitting next to you right now, their thing would not even vaguely interest you. But your thing, oh, your thing is so different. So there are people, aren't there, who like military history. And so if it's military history, think about it. I've got all my soldiers in little rows. And you've got all your soldiers in little rows. And I've got my marble. And you've got your marble. And then I roll my marble. I knock over some of your little men. And then you roll your marble. You knock over some of my little men. And some people look at that and think, that's sad. That's sad because we want to reenact the whole thing in real life. And these people, they put on chainmail, they put on armor, and they get swords and helmets, and they get in their Volvos on a Saturday, and they drive to Wiltshire. Because they are the reenactment society. And so you get out, you eventually drive 2.5 hours, you're there, and I feel somewhere near Stonehenge. And you get out of the car, and you're there with your mate, and you pull out your sword, and you say, I am Arthur! And you kind of slash around in the field, a sort of confused tourist look on, and then you kind of, your mate slashes back for a bit, and then after about 10 minutes, your mate falls over, and he says, oh, whoa, whoa, thou hast slain me thrice woe. And then you get up, and you have a big sort of metal hug, and you say, that was great, let's do it again next Saturday. That's their thing. Folks, what is your thing? And, you know, here's the reality of it. I'm walking along the street the other day with a colleague of mine, and he's on his mobile phone, and we're just going to get a sandwich from the shop where I live in London, and he's on his phone. He finishes the phone call. Now, this is not an exaggeration. He finishes the phone call, and as he finishes the call, he goes like this. He goes, yes, yes, yes. And I'm sort of watching this, and I, you know, I can't not comment. So I said, what is it? What's happened? He said, yes, he said, so-and-so has become an Apple Mac user. Yes. another one. This is a guy who will only refer to Microsoft as the dark side. But you know what? That's what he's passionate about. There's one thing that you are passionate about. And guess what? Here's the exciting thing tonight. There are people who live in Bedford who are passionate about the same thing that you are passionate about. And the best news yet is they would genuinely, truly like to meet you. Because if they met you, you could then talk about whatever it is, military history or upholstery or the book club or whatever it is, fishing, whatever your thing might be. So you could then communicate the gospel in your world and have the time of your life while you're doing it. This is all potentially very exciting. The good news, incidentally, for those of you who are in Christian leadership, is that if you were to buy into this idea, therefore getting Christians to do evangelism is no longer kind of whipping them, saying, come on, you know you've got to do it. Go on, get on. You no longer have to do the whipping thing. You can just say, well, you know, what do you enjoy doing? This is what, that is the question that we in our church have trained our small group leaders to ask. We have trained our small group leaders to ask people in the group, what do you enjoy doing? And here's a typical reaction. Is it a trick question? And we've trained our guys to say, no, I'm actually genuinely, you remember how we're friends? I would actually like to know, you know, what do you enjoy doing? And the person says, well, I've never really told anybody in church before. And you say, well, what is it? What do you enjoy doing? And they said, well, it's motorbike maintenance. And they said, oh, hey, that's great news. Come over here. Look, I'm online right now. And they should type, look, there are three groups meeting in your local area on a weeknight, and they're all motorbike maintenance clubs. And so if you went along either on a Tuesday, Wednesday, or Friday, you could talk about whatever you guys talk about. What do you talk about? Revs or gears or whatever your thing is, or oil or whatever it is. You can have the time of your life while you're doing this. Now, you might think, well, this is all very basic, Adrian, but you know what? In the first 5 years that we started our church, through doing this, we led 197 people to Christ. And we baptized 165 people. Just through asking that, simply just through making friends all over our city. And you may listen to this, and the fact is, we may well be, you and I, the busiest that we've ever been in our entire lives. We're thinking about leisure time. You're thinking, yeah, but what leisure time? Right now, I am the busiest that I've ever been in my entire life. I've got 4 kids. I've been serving as an elder in a very busy church in central London. It's been growing very quickly. I also have a wife. But even if I've got even the tiniest slice of leisure time, we can, all of us can find at least one evening a month. If we really wanted to, we could find one evening a month. So what would you do if you had one evening a month? I have a friend who's a Nigerian civil engineer. His name is Onde Agogabi. And if Onde, my mate Onde, were here tonight and he was here and I gave him the microphone, I said, just tell these good folks here at the King's Arms, Onde, tonight how you became a Christian. He would say, Adrian, it all started with badminton, he'd say. Because there I was, and I went to the leisure center one night with my girlfriend, and I was about 25 years old, and Onde's playing badminton against this other couple, and he just notices that the other couple don't swear. And he thinks, you know, there is quite a lot of scope for swearing in badminton. This is a curiosity. So at the end of the game, he actually says to this other couple, I'm ever so sorry, just can I ask you a question? I just noticed during the game you didn't swear. And this couple say, yes, I suppose that's true. Actually, you know what? You got me. As it happens, we're Christians. And yep, it's true. We don't swear. And this Christian couple invite Onde and his girlfriend to the New Frontiers regional celebration. So it's not even an evangelistic event. During the worship, Onde is slain in the spirit, which means he falls over on the floor, on the carpet, and he's lying there in the carpet. He is converted on the carpet during the worship at the New Frontiers regional celebration. So he would be an example of somebody who went up the scale very quickly. Because all he knows is that Christians don't swear and that they play badminton, which is not very much to go on. Next category is those who we work with. Folks, I continually meet Christians who feel condemned because they do not witness on the job, you know, more than they do. But you know what? In my previous job, I worked as a television sports presenter. And in that kind of, I'm telling you this because in that kind of, this is a 24-hour newsroom, in that kind of intense working environment, if I had gone around the newsroom while we were on air, kind of merrily witnessing to my colleagues at their desks about Jesus, I would not have been doing my job very well. Nor, incidentally, through the medium of my work, which happened to be, in my case, broadcasting sports news, would it have been appropriate for me to communicate the gospel, though I very easily could have done. For example, one of the things I used to do is I used to read the classified football results on a Saturday afternoon. And I could so easily have said something like this. Barclays Premiership. Arsenal 1, Manchester United 0. Chelsea 2, West Ham United 0. Everton 1. But God so loved the world that he gave his only son. That if any of you listening to the football results this afternoon should believe in him, you shall receive eternal life. I could have said. And if I had said that, I could have gone to the church prayer meeting on a Sunday night. And I could have said, I was pretty radical. I was pretty radical at work yesterday. And they would have said, oh, really? What do you mean? And I could have said, well, guess which verse I managed to slip into the classified football results. And they could have said, oh, well, we don't know. What verse was it? John 3:16. They could have said, oh, wow, you're so radical. You know, I could have said that. But you know what? If I'd done that, I would have got the sack. No more worky. I look back on those years now, and I think, you know, all those years, 9 years I did that, my goal, my ambition at work was to come over to my boss as a team player. I wanted my boss and everyone in my department to think, Adrian Holloway pulls for the team. His stuff always makes air. That was my ambition. I wanted to build up such a big account in the bank of credibility by the way that I was doing my job that when work-related social opportunities came round and I started to mention, they said, well, what are you doing this weekend? And I mentioned the church thing. I'm starting from a position of strength. That's what we're doing at work. We are building up such a big account in the bank of credibility by the way we do our job that when work-related social opportunities come round, like, I don't know, somebody's wedding and you're all hanging around waiting for the photos, or it's somebody's leaving do and we all go over to the pub, or it's a Friday night and we're having some kind of social activity, or it's someone's having a special celebration for a birthday or whatever, and we're in that, we're all work colleagues and we're together in that social kind of setting, and then when the question comes, what are you doing this weekend? And our answer includes church, we're starting from a position of strength. They're curious. Well, I've always wanted to ask you, what is it about you? And that's where they're favorably disposed towards us. Anyway, last thing tonight, final thing is other people who we come into contact with. For example, neighbors. Folks, if you ever move house here, I want to encourage you, why not make a big effort to say hello to a few neighbors? Because the good news is that even here in Britain, it is still, amazingly enough, it is still considered socially acceptable to say hello to a few neighbors when you move house. If you knock on their door and you say, oh, hi, I'm your new neighbor. We're just inviting a few neighbors over for a housewarming barbecue. No one will say, and what gives you the right to impose your free food upon me? What gives you the right to merrily stroll across our street and offer me your free buns and your free burger? They won't say that. What they will think is, close the door, friendly woman. And the woman opposite, new woman, friendly woman, friendly bloke, just moved in. Folks, we did this when we moved to Birmingham 10 years ago. We just knocked on the various neighbours' doors and, you know, the reason I know they weren't offended is because when we had the actual barbecue, I had 100 people in my back garden. And I want to say, guys, don't feel obliged to preach at the barbecue. Because I know it is tempting, isn't it? Because you want to preach, because you've been prayer walking the garden, you know, all the time, you're in prayer walking, claiming the ground in the name of Jesus. And then all of a sudden, these people turn up. All your neighbors are there in the garden. And you go, oh, it's just like, and the sun is shining. Just like in my prayer, the sun is shining. And now we claim the ground. And now, you know, it's all going so well. And you're kind of moving. You want to kind of get up, I don't know, stand on a chair and then gather the crowd, you know, come forward. I've just got a few words I want to say as your new neighbor. And then you move into your gospel preach. And then you move with a visual. Aid, maybe with a bun and a burger, and you come out tomato ketchup, maybe, and you're doing a gospel visual aid, and then you want to move into an appeal. And you want to say, and now if you believe this good news, come to the grill, come forward now, come to the grill, come and kneel on. And you go to bed every night with this vision of all your neighbors kneeling on your patio, holding their buns in repentance. I want to say, you know, you can preach at the barbecue, but you don't have to. It's like an option. You know, whatever you think. Now, for me, I didn't feel I had to preach the Bible. I was happy just for Judy and I to make friends with these folks. And we made friends with them, and we invited a few of them along to our church Alpha course. And you might say, yeah, but where are those 100 people today? Well, you know what? I don't know. I know that 4 of them came along to the Alpha course, and of those 4, 1 of them became a Christian. So that's kind of what happened. And you might say, well, you know, actually, we did the same thing when we moved to London 3 years later. And we just invited the neighbors in our street. And this one guy who's actually still there, he's 5 doors down on the right-hand side. His name's Chris. This guy, Chris, he says to me, Adrian, can I just tell you why I'm coming to your housewarming barbecue? And I said, well, yeah, Chris, sure. He said, because I've lived in this road for 25 years and no one has ever done what you're doing. And I'm thinking, oh, Chris, you know, all I'm actually doing, mate, is I'm just going down Fulham Palace Road just to Tesco's Express. I'm buying a few buns and a few burgers. It's not rocket science. No, Adrian, I've lived in this road for 25 years. No one has ever done what you're doing. And I think, you know, I think of that little verse tucked away in the book of Athens in Acts chapter 17, when Paul's doing his evangelistic thing and he says this. He says, God has determined the exact times and places where people should live. And that means that God intended Chris to be there 5 doors down the right-hand side. No one has ever done what you're doing. And actually, it means that God has positioned me to be a bridge to help some of my friends and neighbors to receive Christ. That's why they're living where they are. So, for example, let me just tell you a quick story about our next-door neighbour, and I'll change her name for the sake of this story to Fiona. The reason I'm changing her name is because she's a lawyer. She's a barrister, actually, in the High Court at the Old Bailey in central London. And during this particular morning, she's going off to work in the normal way. Fiona has two huge legal drag bags that are about this high, and the handles come up about this high. She's only about this high, and she goes down every morning. You see her going down the street with these two. So one morning, she gets the two bags, and she's going out to her front step, and it's only about 5 or 6 yards. But at this point, she does something we all do, which is every now and again, you forget something, don't you? So you think, oh, hang on a minute, I forgot my key or whatever it is. And so she leaves the bags there on the front step. She turns around, she goes back into the house to get whatever it is that she's forgotten, but by the time she comes back, you guessed it, the bags have gone. And she's in a complete, she's in a complete panic, the defense case for a live trial at the Old Bailey has just disappeared somewhere in SW6. And so she doesn't know what to do, so she rings on next door, which is our house, and I wasn't home for this, but my wife, Julia, is home. Rings on the bell. Julia answers the door. Oh, Julia, I've lost my bags. I've lost my bags. Somebody's stolen my bags. And have you seen my bags? And Julia said, well, Fiona, I've been up in the kids' bedroom. I haven't seen your bags. And Fiona's like, oh, God, they've been stolen. They've been stolen. So she's rummaging in her handbag to try and get her mobile phone to phone the police. I mean, this is all quite serious. And so Julia just wanders out into the road, and she's just standing there on the pavement, and she's just sort of, not out loud, but Julia's just praying in her mind, Lord, where are Fiona's bags? But she feels God say, look at the top of the street. So she looks at the top of the street. Now, our road is just a typical London terrace street, long terraces, parked cars, all the way up to the main road. So she looks at the top of the street, And she feels God say, can you see that van? And there is a white van at the very top of the street. And Julia feels God say, the bags are in the back of that van. So she just starts walking up the road. Now, I have to say, if it had been me, after the first couple of steps, I would have thought, nah, they're not going to be in the back of the van. But Julia's a much better Christian than me. So she walks all the way to the top of the street. She walks all the way to the top of the street, but all that way. When she gets to the top of the street, lo and behold, there is a bloke sitting in the cabin of the white van. And so Julia knocks on the window. The bloke, sort of startled and surprised, winds down the window thinking, you know, who's this funny woman? And Julia's like this. Have you got two bags in the back of your van that don't belong to you? And the bloke says, oh no, he says, I knew we shouldn't have nicked them. Julius says, what? They belong to my friend. I think you should give them back. He says, oh no, he says, I knew we shouldn't have nicked them. He gets out of the van. He walks all the way around the pavement, around the back of the van. He gets out the big double doors. He opens the double doors. There are the bags. He gets out the bags, he pulls up the drag handles. At this point, his mate, who'd been round to the shop, he's the one that actually nicked the bags. He comes back and he actually says it out loud when he sees what's happened. He says, oh no, he says, we've been discovered, he says. Oh no, we've been discovered. He says, they looked important. We saw them sitting there, those bags, that's important. We thought we'd nick them now, put them in the van and find out later what was in them, you know, like you do. So anyway, Julia persuades these guys to take the bags back. And so you can imagine by this stage Fiona has found her phone in her handbag, and she's on the phone to the police, and she looks up to see that there are these two huge men that she's never seen before, and her precious bags and her next door neighbor walking down the street. And so she can hardly believe it. And so at this point they walk all the way down to the bottom of the street, and at this moment the police arrive. They arrest the two men. They're taken off in the back of the squad car. And Fiona is reunited with her precious bags. She's standing outside her house with my wife. And as you can imagine, there is just one question which Fiona really wants to ask. She says, Julia, the one thing I don't get is how did you know? How did you know that the bags were all the way at the top of the street in that van? Julia says, well, Fiona, I think God told me. Well, as you can imagine, Fiona is now higher up the scale than she was. Folks, I'm running out of time here. Let me just say this as I close. Whatever stage of life you may be at right now, there are some opportunities that are unique to that particular stage of life. Now, we're at a stage of life where we've got four kids, aged 12, 10, 4, and 2. And so quite a lot of our life revolves around the school gate and, you know, the parents at the school gate. And so the other day, I'm driving along in the car with Juliet, my wife, and there's nobody else in the car, it's just the two of us, and she tells me this thing about what happened at school today. She says, you know this mum, and she mentions this mum that we both know quite well from school, and she says, you know so-and-so? I say, yeah. She said, she comes up to me, she says, Julia says, she came up to me at the end of school, and she said to me, Julia, I hear that you've been talking to some of the other mums and helping them. And Julia says, well, yeah. And Julia, and this woman says, Julia, I think I need a session. She says, in fact, I think I need lots of sessions. And listen, Julia, I'm willing to pay. And I'm listening to this in the car. My wife's next to me and I say, have I got this right? Are you telling me that one of the mums from school is willing to pay you to witness to her? And she says, yeah. I said, that is fantastic. I said, how much are you going to charge? Because as far as I'm concerned, that's got to be more than the minimum wage. Wouldn't you agree? Anyway, we're out of time. Why don't we stand up together? And let me just say this in conclusion. You probably know that this month, the Rugby World Cup starts in New Zealand. And you may well know that in 3 years' time, in 2014, the Football World Cup will take place in Brazil. And mark my words, although it seems almost incredible to imagine it now, by the time 2014, we all know that everyone in this country will think that England are really going to win the World Cup. When in fact, we all know in our hearts that we're going to be knocked out by Germany on penalties. But you know what? If by some bizarre quirk of fate we do win the World Cup, heaven will not be celebrating. How do I know that? Because in Luke 15, verse 7, it says, Jesus says, in fact, that the angels rejoice whenever the one lost person comes back to God. So, in 2014, England, against all the odds, lift the World Cup, heaven will be silent. But when the next person who is befriended by the life and ministry of you in this church comes to faith in Christ, all heaven will erupt. Do you believe that? That's what Jesus believes about you. Let's pray together, shall we, as we close. Lord Jesus, we thank you so much for all the friendships that already exist that are represented by those of us here tonight. Yes. For the hundreds of people who we know in this town and in the surrounding area, who we're friends with, people who don't yet know you. But I pray, Lord, for even more connections to be made. For many people in the sound of my voice tonight to have the time of their lives doing what they love to do, that they might communicate the gospel and have the time of their lives while they're doing it. For many friendships, many relationships to be built. I pray for people here tonight to be released from the self-imposed pressure that they may have been living under. Amen. To be released from a false view of what success in evangelism really is. People who've written themselves off. People in the valley of disappointment who tonight there's just a little chink of light. Maybe, just maybe, I could really enjoy my time on earth and be able to reach people for Jesus at the same time. For people who are at the lights coming on thinking, my goodness, maybe I could do something for one evening a month. Maybe I could make a friend. Maybe I could make a contact. Maybe I could make a new friend. Lord, I pray for people who have no intention of bowing the knee and worshiping Jesus Christ, who have no connection to the Christian church, but who could be befriended through a book club, who love French literature, who want to learn to speak Italian, who want to learn basket weaving, who want to play basketball, who want to play cricket or football. I pray, Lord, for many friendships to be made and many connections to be made, for many people who you love so passionately to be connected to the life and the body of Christ, and through friendship evangelism to become part of this church, that they might love and worship Jesus Christ. We know that whenever the next person comes to faith in Christ, all of heaven will erupt, and we praise you for it in Jesus' name. And everybody said, amen. 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 Thank you guys for listening to me.